as we enter back into the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I really feel sorry for you guys that haven't been here until now, because we're in chapter 11. But in a sense, we're going to be taking a look at why John even writes to these seven churches. And I would say, in a nutshell, you could say that he's telling them, don't stop what God wants to do in your midst. Continue to be a faithful witness for Christ, even if it costs your job, even if it costs your very life. Don't be the one that stands against him or stops what he wants to do in you. It's too easy to do that. We're entering back into the book of the Revelation. And this morning, I just wanted to revisit a few things, understand the context once again. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, I'm asking, God, that your wonderful presence would be made known this morning. God, help us. Many of us come here with distractions and things that are heavy on our hearts. Or we think about the projects and the tasks that have to be done in the near future, in the schooling and the work, in the relationships, all these other voices, Lord, oftentimes crowd out your voice in our life. And we're praying, God, that your voice would rise above this morning, and that we would surrender all to you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, your church. In Jesus' name, amen. I apologize. At the end of November, I know that I left some of you with somewhat of a cliffhanger, only introducing to us the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, but never really getting around to it. Like I said before, I believe Revelation 11 is probably one of the most misinterpreted portions of Scripture found in the Bible. Many scholars and preachers and pastors and laymen have spent countless hours trying to find out who these two witnesses could possibly be. But for whatever reason, the context is often overlooked. Instead of guessing whether or not the two witnesses are literal or figurative, I believe it's incredibly more important to begin to understand how the seven churches would have read them. What truths would have pierced to their hearts? I don't think their minds would have went to the 21st century and thought who these two people will be on that scene. I don't think that that's what they were doing. And it may come as a surprise of where I believe John is writing and mentioning these two witnesses. You may be surprised at who they are. Again, what I'd like to do is remind us of where we're at. In chapters 10 through 11, we find ourselves in the second and final interlude that is found in the book of the Revelation. Remember, as John opens up these words to the seven churches, there's a couple of interludes that he gets to share with them. But before we go there, let's look at just the context in which this church found itself. Daryl Johnson states in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, and I quote, he states that the Apostle John is thought to have written Revelation between the years AD 92 and through 96. In between there somewhere. In AD 92, difficult times became more difficult. Persecution in the Roman Empire had already begun in AD 65 under Emperor Nero. And it intensified in 67 AD. This was a time when the Colosseum was very popular, and Nero saw it fit to take Christians and use them as an example and to hang them up and to dip them in oil and to light the festivities at night with these people. By the time 70 AD rolls around, Emperor Vespasian destroys Jerusalem. Peter and Paul had already been crucified, and Timothy was murdered. But in AD 92, things got worse. John was arrested and banished to the island of Patmos, which is about 10 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. This is where he writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor, starting with Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then Thyatira, and then Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that states the place in which it is composed. I think it's fascinating. Well, why would that be? Because in the first and the second centuries, the rocky volcanic island of Patmos was where the Roman government banished exiles or enemies of the state to spend the rest of their lives working in the rock quarries. It's here when the Holy Spirit inspires John to record and to write down the revelation of Jesus Christ. In short, this revelation was given to encourage John in the churches, revealing primarily that things are not as they seem. Because remember, at this time, Domitian is now on the scene. And he's the emperor of Rome. He was a profoundly insecure man. To compensate for his insecurity, he ordered all citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire to worship him as Lord and God. He changed the name of the Roman Empire to the Eternal Empire and called himself the Everlasting King. All citizens and subjects were to go to a temple built in his honor, take a pinch of incense, throw it on the fire of the altar and say, Caesar Curius, or Caesar is Lord. Domitian did not care what else people believed as long as they did this little act of worship. An act of worship which was like a glue that actually held the empire together. You can imagine what this caused for the Christian church, who is now at a point where there had been hundreds, if not thousands, of martyred believers, martyred for their testimony that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and took a stand saying, we will not worship Caesar as Lord. We will honor him as the emperor, but we will not worship him. We will not do this simple act that is required because it goes against our very conscience, because there's only one Lord and God, and he's risen from the dead. What's interesting is that John finds him on the island of Patmos, himself on the island of Patmos. Revelation is again written to a people who are going through a lot of things, and where John is writing that it seems exactly the opposite of what they're experiencing. Remember, Revelation 1 opens up. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Now, I haven't touched on it before, but I wanted to make something clear this morning. When we read that word, communicated by, it's important to understand the Greek meaning of that word, because it means to make known by signs or symbols. So as you're reading through the book of the Revelation, you can't take everything literal. It wasn't intended to be that way. Jesus really doesn't have a sword that comes out of his mouth. So as we consider how God communicates to John, to the church, it's important to know how he's writing. This word communicated by, or to make known by signs or symbols, was also used in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19, when Jesus is talking to Peter, remember? And he says this, "Truly, Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And then he says this, "Now this he said, signifying..." It's the same word. To make known by these signs and these symbols how Peter was going to die. Indeed, the very setting appears to negate the truths of the gospel. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Think about the situation in which the church has found themselves in, and you're reading this letter, probably similar to what we're doing right now. The pastor gets up and he reads the letter to Ephesus, and he gets to this point. And he says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." That might have been a little bit easier for Ephesus to accept, because remember, Ephesus was legalistic. They knew how to shut down the false prophets and the false teaching. But Jesus says to them, "But you've lost your first love." I think it would have been a little bit harder for Sardis to hear this, because Sardis was losing people left and right. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So read some of these truths in this passage. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But where's the evidence? Domitian is ruling with a mighty fist, and he is killing Christians left and right. To Him who loves us, then why are we suffering? He has the glory and the dominion forever and ever. But what about now? Look at the world. Is this what it looks like for God to have dominion? He's made us to be a kingdom of priests, but where's the kingdom? Why do we as priests often falter and we fail? And we fumble around? Each one of us in this room who is a child of God and possesses the Holy Spirit within, you have been made a priest on behalf of God to people. How are you doing? Maybe you're asking similar questions that some of these churches might have asked. Immorality was gaining footholds in some of the congregations. God's people were being persecuted. John, the beloved pastor and bishop, had been hauled off into exile, and thousands of Christians and Jews had been slaughtered by the Romans for simply trying to be faithful witnesses, to maintain their testimony, to not back down when somebody says you need to keep your mouth quiet in this workplace, or you need to not bring Christ into the schools. They didn't bow down to man. And what did they get as a result of it? Loss of jobs, loss of incomes, they lost their families, and some of them faced death. And things were only going to get worse. Where is Jesus in all of this? Is this what He had in mind? Remember, a while ago I showed some statistics. This is from, according to the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, it is believed that Christians today are the most persecuted group in the world. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined, even in that first century, where the church was birthed out of the seed of the martyrs, out of the blood of the martyrs. The last 100 years, more Christians died than all the Christians combined throughout all those years. Over 200 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 171,000 Christians were martyred in 2005. Indonesia, 2000 to 2002, Muslims slaughtered 10,000 Christians. Can we even get our minds wrapped around that? In India, up to 70,000 in Orissa forced to flee their homes. In Nigeria in 2010, Christians suffered terror from Muslim extremists. Whole villages would just be massacred. They would come in with these machetes and they would just hack up everyone that they saw. Everyone that would hold fast to the testimony of Christ. And we're afraid to speak in our context? If our God is for us, who can be against us? Who could stop us? The book of the Revelation shows not only what our divine mandate clearly is, but it also shows us that God empowers us to do and to fulfill such a command. So what is the purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ? I believe it's to give God's people encouragement and understanding that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. Remember, Jesus was always perfectly clear when it came to this point with his disciples about the whole persecution and tribulation thing, you know, where he says in Luke 21:15-19, "But you will be betrayed by even by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name." And then he says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." You will be hated for being a faithful witness for Christ because you will speak and you will maintain your testimony. You will be hated even more. And then Jesus says, "And now I want you to endure. I don't want you to slack off. I want you to excel all the more." That's the plan for the church. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. In John 16:33, Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." That word tribulation reminds us that there is a cosmic battle that is happening right now. When God's kingdom begins to infiltrate its way into the world, the devil is going to fight back. And there will be a collision. There will be turmoil. There will be tribulation. So when we can choose to live in somewhat obscurity and peace, is that as a result of listening to the Holy Spirit? Or is it because we have a tendency to gravitate towards what our flesh wants, and that is comfort and popularity? There's something that is within us that wants to hold on to the pride and the selfishness. We want to hold on to the greed. We want to have what our neighbors have. And Jesus says, "This is not your home." Even after statements like, "You'll be hated by all because of my name," Jesus says beautiful words like this in Luke 21:18, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." He just said some of them are going to die. What did he mean by that? Speaking to the Father on behalf of the disciples, Jesus said this to him. And this is Jesus, and he's talking to the Father. John 17 is probably one of the most intimate chapters in all of Scripture, because out of all of the things that Christ could have prayed to the Father, talked to the Father in these final hours of his life, these are the words that he says. And here they're recorded for us, and he says, "Father, I've given them, these disciples, these children of mine, into your hands. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now at this time, did the world hate the disciples? Quite frankly, in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, I'm thinking that many of the disciples were even thinking, "Is this even worth it?" He's talking about future. He's talking about what they will endure, that the world will hate them eventually. And it doesn't end with just them. This was written to us who will believe after them. And so Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, and that's power. Did you know that as a faithful witness for Christ, that no one will lay their hand on you unless it has been granted by the Father? Nothing will happen to you outside of God's mighty hand. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know what that means? Set them apart. Set them apart from the world. Get your word in them so that they will be not conformed to the world, but transformed in the renewing of their mind. And then he says this, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Don't you think for a second that you don't have the same mission that Jesus Christ had. He is calling each of us to pick up our cross daily and to follow Him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost because He was giving His life as a ransom. He came to not to be served, but to serve. And He's calling each one of us the same road, the same pattern, the same example. But then I wonder, why did Jesus even pray these things? Is it because sometimes we feel like this is really our home? Even though he prays to the Father, even as I am not of the world, they're not of the world. This isn't their home. This isn't their destination. They're just passing through, just like myself. Well, remember the churches. This is my creative way of kind of reminding you of some of the things that we've been learning. Remember, a lot of the book of the Revelation was written in a chiastic fashion, where in lists of seven, the Eastern mind would always bring something back to a point. So the first thing would always line up with the seventh, and then the second with the sixth, and then the third with the fifth. But the fourth one was the main point. Remember, even in the description that Jesus gives the church about himself, where it talks about his hair and his hands and his feet of bronze, and he gives this description, but it narrows its way down to number four, which is his voice. The most critical aspect of our lives is whose voice are you going to listen to? Will it be the voice of God? Or will it be the voice of the evil one? Or will it be the voice of ourselves? This is the whole reason why there's pandemonium breaking loose in this world, because Adam and Eve chose not to listen to the voice of God, but instead to listen to the serpent, and then eventually to their own voices and their own self-cravings. So remember Ephesus, they were struggling in their relationship to Christ. They'd become legalistic and they had lost their first love. And so Jesus says to Ephesus, keep your love fervent for me. Keep your eyes on me. Smyrna was one of those faithful churches. One of the few. They were being persecuted. And what does Jesus say to them? I'm going to go ahead and let up on the persecution a little bit. You guys deserved it because you're being so faithful. He doesn't say that. As a result of your faithfulness, Smyrna, suffer persecution and be willing to lay down your life for me. I said it was Sardis earlier, and I meant Smyrna. Pergamum was unfaithful because they were going back and forth. They had the Word of God, but then there were these other teachings that were coming in, and they weren't dealing with it right. And so Jesus is saying to Pergamum, believe and uphold the truth about me. I don't care if it's unpopular. I don't care if people see you as narrow-minded. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven which men can be saved. And you stand on that principle. Thyatira, we have a mixture of faithful and unfaithful. I find it fascinating because this is the number four church, and it's almost like here's the taste of everything that he's been talking about. There's the faithful, there's the unfaithful. What are you going to do? Are you going to compromise? Or are you going to be faithful to the end? So Jesus says, don't compromise. Sardis, their works are undone. So Jesus says, complete the mission for me. Philadelphia, persevere. Persevere, Philadelphia. That's the only other church that's faithful in these letters to the churches. And Jesus says, persevere to the end. Keep going the way you're going. Remember the whole word perseverance, to hupomone, right? The ability and the willingness to remain under a trial. Let the trial do what the trial is supposed to do. To conform you into the image of Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is your hope. And do it with peace and tranquility. Because you're a child of God. You know you can only do that when your identity is in Christ and Christ alone. And then there's Laodicea. Laodicea was the useless church. Jesus said that they were not hot, they weren't cold, they weren't good for anything. And as a result, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you let me in, you'll have intimacy with me. If you don't let me in, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You know, Jesus is saying to them, keep the door of your heart open to me alone. Keep the door always open. Laodicea again is the church that John addresses that I've compared the church in America. The church is in Granite Falls. The church is in Snohomish County. I think that this is what we are plagued with, is the situation in Laodicea. Remember, Laodicea had all of the comforts. It was the retirement village. They had all of the health care that they wanted. They had the doctors there. They had it all. Even all the hot tubs in Hierapolis, which was not far away. And taken from what Jesus says about Laodicea, don't we think we're rich? But we're really poor. Our comfort allows us the freedom to compromise on Christ's commission to be His witnesses. We don't have the constant persecution of somebody about ready to barge through our doors because we are meeting as Christians. Therefore, it would end up separating the sheep from the goats, you know? Why would the goats remain around if it's going to cost them their lives? Only the sheep would remain in something like that. But we don't have persecution. So what we have is a mixture of people in this room who are lukewarm, who are useless to the Master. Because we go out and we consume as a culture. And we seek entertainment for ourselves. We seek pleasures for ourselves. We bring sin into our life and we don't think another thing about it. And we think, I'm rich. I got the goodness of life and I've got eternal life as well. And we're fools. Jesus says, you think you're clothed, but you're naked. We get to avoid mostly all the suffering other Christians experienced around the world have to endure. And that's why the church is stronger in those areas. We have a hard time loving one another. We get offended by one another. We're bitter towards one another. We can't even keep our marriages together. So the book of Revelation is written to these seven churches. And we as a church need to understand what is the Spirit of God saying to us as a church. And starting with yourself, starting with myself, I can see there already has to be changes. Otherwise, I'm going to stop God in what He wants to do in my life. This whole reason why John is writing taints everything that he writes down. I think that even the whole idea of the two witnesses being anybody else besides myself. I'm not the two witnesses. I'm not the one with all that responsibility. I think it's an American phenomenon. We talk about pre-trib rapture. Oh, I hope there's pre-trib rapture so I can get out of here before it gets really tough. Because then I could have a comfortable life and then I get out of here before things get really rough. We live in a fairyland. So John is writing to these churches. Right after he addresses these seven letters to the churches, remember what happens? Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Where it's like the doors of heaven are opened and we get to see beyond. We get to see the eternal. We get to see the throne room of God. We get to see the 24 elders falling down on their faces before the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we start to say, maybe this stuff is kind of serious, you know? Chapter 5 comes along and the Father's looking for somebody to open up the scroll. And then there's that lamb who was slain. Remember the beauty of that picture? He's the only one who's able to take the scroll and open it. Because he's the one who has purchased for God peoples of every tongue and language and nation with his own blood. And this is the one that we get the privilege of laying down our lives for. This is the one that we get to love other people when they hate us back. This is the one who we get the privilege of worshiping and speaking in contexts in which they say, don't speak. I remember being a meat cutter for a number of years. And I remember there being a clause saying, you can't talk about religion here. And I had to make a choice. Am I going to listen to man? Or am I going to listen to the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about being arrogant and shoving things down people's throat. All I'm talking about is being obedient to the Holy Spirit and not stopping what God wants to do through my life. And it cost me. I saw people being raised up over me that should never have been there. I knew that my testimony that was given to others was causing those who were over me not to give me advancement in my place. But I had already determined, I'm going to listen to the Holy Spirit. Have you ever had that prompting in your heart where God is kind of tugging on you to be a witness, a faithful witness to somebody, but you kind of resist it because you don't really know how you're going to look? And your pride just kind of sneakily comes up, and then all of a sudden the opportunities pass and you go, whew, I'm glad that's over with. But then you remember wrestling in your mind, why? Why can't I be obedient to you in this? Read the book of the Revelation. Because things aren't as they seem. I'm going to go ahead and fast forward to the end here. We'll have to look at this. But I wanted to remind you of something. Domitian died. I know that everyone in the church probably didn't hold out. They probably compromised and took that pinch of incense and just, it's only one day of the year, and at least they can still have their business. At least they can still witness to their neighbors. But they bowed down to a man's words. You know, in our nation, it's very similar. The government is totally fine. You can believe whatever you want. Domitian said, you can believe whatever you want. I just want one day out of the year, I want you to do this for me and say I'm Lord. Our government says, you go ahead and worship however you want. You go ahead and whatever you want, wherever you want. But I just don't want you to say this here or say that there. That's what I want. What does that do? Isn't there a God that's higher than the government? I don't want to get to the end of my life and to find out just how much God wanted to use me. Let me tell you how Domitian died. Domitian wasn't very liked. The Senate, relieved that the dangerous and tyrannical emperor was no more, was at last in a position to make its own choice of ruler. It nominated a respected lawyer, Marcus Cocceius Nerva, to take over government. It was an inspired choice of great significance which laid out the destiny of the Roman Empire for some time to come. Domitian basically was, together with an accomplice, Stephanus, murdered the emperor. He was an assassin. Though it involved a violent hand-to-hand struggle in which Stephanus himself also lost his life as he's taking out Domitian. So Stephanus dies, Domitian dies. And then it says this. Domitian, meanwhile, was denied a state funeral, and his name was obliterated from all public buildings. Don't even say that name in here. The guy was a loony. We're going to have the worship team come on up. Beloved, the scriptures say an awful lot about mankind. Things like, why do you listen to man? All he is a mere breath. He's but dust, yet you bow down to him? As a church, we're going to find out that the book of the Revelation was written to exhort these believers to be faithful, to maintain their testimony, even if it costs them their lives. Because this is not their real home. Things are not as they seem. There is a God who is on the throne, and He's the sovereign one in whom we need to listen to. Let's encourage one another with these words. Father in heaven, as we sing a song of worship to you, I'm praying, God, that if there are any in this room who need to rededicate themselves to you, that they would come up here. Come up here to this stage and bow down before you as their great King. Only you are worthy to be praised. Help us to be faithful to you to the very end, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.